Before we even touch on our text, I want to make you aware of a resource. It's a book entitled Drawn by Jesus. It's written by Leighton Flowers. He has a ministry called Soteriology 101. There's a website there that he has. And there's a bunch of different articles, even relating to the way in which you've been hearing me teach through John chapter 6, coming at it from a perspective that isn't reading unconditional election and irresistible grace into the text, but trying to back up and look at the context more fully. This book is a huge resource. The articles on the website are a great resource. So I just commend those things to you so that you can check them out on your own. Now, John chapter 6 has got to be one of the most difficult and misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. And some of the reason for this is because Jesus purposefully uses language that was difficult for his audience to understand. He mentions Old Testament types, manna from heaven, so that he can refer to himself as the true bread from heaven. He uses parabolic language when he speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood to a crowd that was seeking him for all of the wrong reasons. This Jewish crowd wanted to have their bellies filled with temporary food. After all, Jesus had fed this multitude with just 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And even though they saw this miracle and they were drawn to Jesus for all the wrong reasons, they're running after him for the wrong reasons because they could not perceive how this sign revealed Jesus' glory as their Messiah and on what basis they should be coming after him. Now, the people were willing to labor in their efforts to run after Jesus so that they could satisfy their immediate appetites, but Jesus says they ought to be coming after him to receive the food which endures to everlasting life, speaking of the true reason that he came down from heaven. If you back up to verse 25 of John 6, we pick up and it reads, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.'" The Jewish crowd continued to protest, and they demanded another sign of him. And in verse 30, it says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said to him, 'Lord, give us this bread always.'" And the crowd still does not get it at this point. They do not get that Jesus is talking about coming to him in faith, to be drawn near to him for everlasting life. Draw near to me on this basis, not just as one who can satisfy your immediate needs. And this is why he goes on to speak to the crowd in verse 35. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe.'" The Jewish audience has eyes to see, but they cannot perceive, they cannot perceive who Jesus really is and what he's been sent to accomplish so that they might be drawn near to Jesus and have everlasting life. In John chapter 2, we discovered that Jesus was not willing to entrust himself to just anyone. He didn't even entrust himself to those who believed and followed him after witnessing some different miraculous signs that he did in Jerusalem, because they too came to Jesus for the wrong reasons. John 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I'm bringing all of this up so that we can establish the context, an appropriate background for the audience that Jesus is speaking to here in John 6, so that we might understand one of the primary reasons that Jesus is using parabolic language that is difficult for them to understand. Now, oftentimes people think that Jesus spoke in parables to help his audience have an easier time understanding his teachings. But the Bible tells us that Jesus spoke in parables as a form of judgment upon a stiff-necked people, so that it would be hard for most to understand. But for anyone who has been listening and learning from the Lord, learning in truth, they could approach him further, and Jesus would explain the parable to them in private. I want you to listen to what Jesus says to his disciples immediately after he taught the multitude the parable of the sower. We pick up in Mark chapter 4, and in verse 1, it says, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow.'" Now, we're not going to unpack that parable, but after he gives that parable to them, in verse 10, we read this: "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." So a small group from the multitude comes to him. And he says to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables." Why? He explains. Verse 12, "So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Parables, the parables of Jesus, were a form of judgment upon a nation that refused to recognize their Messiah. They were a stiff-necked people, and they had plugged up their ears to the word of the Lord, to what the scriptures declared. And because they weren't even listening to what the Old Testament said, when Jesus began to speak, they were stopping up their ears to what he said, the things he taught them plainly. And because they continued in this stiff-necked posture towards Jesus, there was judicial hardening of the heart that took place. They refused to listen and learn from Jesus. And they were refusing to listen to him, and their stopping up of ears even went on to demonstrate that they had refused to listen from the Father and all that he revealed about the Messiah in and through the Hebrew Scriptures. Moses and the prophets. Verse 39 of John chapter 8. There's an important passage for us just to focus in upon this topic. John 8, verse 39, "They answered and said to him," now this is the Pharisees. They tell Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this." Abraham, he would never have sought to kill me. He didn't turn on the things the Lord revealed. He believed God's word. He believed what the Father had revealed. He says in verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. He said, you don't believe me because you don't belong to the Father. And you don't listen to what the Father says. If you were of Abraham, you'd be like Abraham and you would listen to what the Father says and you would believe. You would do it and you would come to me. But they don't. And so he says in verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. You don't belong to the Father. And you've grown hard to what he said all this time. I know this is a lot of background to our study, but I want you to bear with me because it is hopefully going to shed some appropriate light upon where we're headed in our text and how we ought to view the situation here in John 6. The Bible speaks of two types of hardenings of the heart. There is a self-hardening. People can harden their own hearts when the truth of Scripture is presented to them and they refuse to comply with what the Scripture says and it commands. And there is a judicial hardening, when God hardens the heart of those who have already been living in headstrong rebellion to accomplish and ensure his purposes of redemption in and through their own rebellious actions against the Lord. And the Lord did precisely this with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was already hardened, self-hardening his heart. Then the Lord judicially hardens him to ensure that the first Passover comes about. And we're told that Israel, by and large, in Romans chapter 9, is also judicially hardened, just like Pharaoh, so that the second Passover, the crucifixion of Christ, could come about. Now, a summarized definition of self-hardening and judicial hardening can be found on Soteriology 101 by Dr. Leighton Flowers, who goes on to state this. Self-hardening of the heart goes beyond the tragic obtuseness of our own inherited condition in the fall of man. Working on the fertile soil of our innately immoral hearts, the act of sinning hardens the heart into a stubborn rebellion against all that is good, so people may harden their own hearts in sinful rebellion, in bitterness, or in sheer self-will. And to give an example of this self-hardening, he points to Zechariah chapter 7 in verses 11 and 13, where we read this, but they refused to heed. This is speaking of Israel. Shrugged their shoulders, stopped up their ears so that they could not hear. They couldn't hear the word of the Lord. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. And Dr. Flowers, he goes on to summarize judicial hardening in this manner. He says of judicial hardening, in a few instances such as Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Sihon, king of Heshbon, the Hivites living in Gibeon, it is said that God hardened their hearts. Apparently, these people were so entrenched in their rebellion against God that God entered into the hardening process so that he could accomplish his purposes in spite of and yet in through that hardness. It is God's prerogative as God to do this. He says, just like the Lord spells out in Romans chapter 9. He can do that. That they are morally responsible for their condition is a theological given, as we are warned not to harden our hearts as they did, a command that would make no sense if hardening were simply God's act. And he gives 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 for us to consider. And in that passage, it says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them, Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Israel's hardening as a nation was an act of self-hardening, followed by God's act of judicial hardening, which is clearly portrayed in Romans 9 through 11. It's also clearly portrayed in the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 through 39, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Is it that God is not willing that all should repent, right? Is he not wanting all to turn to him? Was Jesus unwilling to bring certain people to himself? No, he says, you were not willing. And then he goes on, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Self-hardened, 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 and they're left with judicial hardening. This is the Jewish crowd that Jesus is revealing himself to. Light is shining into the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Not because this crowd was born spiritually blind and deaf from birth, unable to respond at all ever in their life to the revelation of God. Look, if that was true, then God would never have to judicially harden anyone because they'd just be dead and never respond. They're just blind, never see, deaf, never hear. No, people harden, they grow hard, and there can be judicial hardening. So it's not because this crowd was born spiritually blind and deaf from birth. This is a people who over time stiffened their neck, stopped up their ears so that they refused to hear God's word. And now Jesus is going to speak in parabolic language so that most in this crowd will not be drawn to Jesus, not because they've been reprobated before the foundation of the world and they're part of the non-elect. It's not because God doesn't desire all men to be saved. It's clear, even reading the words of Jesus, he longs for people to be saved. It's because they are being handed over to their own hardness of heart, and God is judicially judging them in this hardened state to ensure that Christ goes to the cross. That has to happen. He needs to go to the cross. This does not mean that there will not be other opportunities for people to repent. It seems very likely that some, even in this crowd, would surely even be among those Jews who heard Peter preach at Pentecost. And Jesus says in John chapter 12, where he speaks of yet another drawing, he says something very interesting. In John chapter 12, verse 31, he says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, if you are looking in your Bibles, you're going to notice that the word peoples in verse 33, it is in italics, indicating that it's not in the original language. It's put there by the translators for ease of reading. And in most places, I really think those are good things. The ease of reading helps make it clear. In other versions, you need to know, instead of the word peoples, like it says here in the New King James, it says, I will draw all people to myself. That's how the NASB puts it. And the ESB says, I will draw all men to myself. Now, this word draw in John 12, it's the same word that's used in John 6. And so it obviously does not mean that God is irresistibly going to draw all people universally to saving faith. That's not what it means. Now, I do know that my Calvinist brothers and sisters will lean into, probably just like how the New King James says, see, it's peoples, and so it's just sorts of peoples from different groups. No, it simply just says he will draw all to himself. So it's clear, it's not an irresistible drawing of all people. The drawing comes about through the preaching of the Spirit-driven gospel, the living and active Word of God. But men are still responsible to respond to that Word and believe. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. There's no one hidden from his sight. It goes out. It's active, powerful. It brings conviction and it points people to the truth of Christ, drawing men to see who Jesus really is. But you're responsible for how you respond to that Spirit-empowered Word of God. And if you want to harden yourself to it, you can grow more and more callous to the Word of God, to His revelation, just as these Jews self-hardened themselves. As we circle back to John 12 and we pick up in verse 35, after he talks about drawing all men to himself, drawing all, in verse 35, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." Does it sound like he's saying, "Well, I don't want these one people to get saved, and these ones I do"? No. Verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so I should heal them.'" Judicial hardening fell upon them. If one approaches the text in a well-meaning, but in my estimation, a misguided presumption about the audience of John 6, that they are men who were born and capable at all of ever responding to the Spirit of God or the light of God's revelation, to the convicting word of truth from the moment of their birth, so that God only draws a select few irresistibly to himself, certain pre-selected individuals from before the foundation of the world, so that they would come to Jesus. Well then, my friends, then John 6 sounds like it's teaching Calvinism. But it's not. That's not what it's teaching. Another misguided approach is when people fail to see that Jesus is using parabolic language, and they take Jesus' purposefully difficult and obscure language way too literally, and they come up with sacramental doctrines like the Catholic Church has done. And they take what Jesus says here so literally about eating his flesh and drinking his blood that they teach Christians and the Catholic Church, they say Christians need to partake of the Eucharist or of communion, not just to remember Jesus' sacrifice, they're to take it so that Christ's grace can be imparted and maintained by actually eating Jesus' flesh and blood, which they teach is actually present in the bread and wine and becomes his flesh and blood in some sort of mysterious way. This is the doctrine of transubstantiation that the Catholic Church leans in upon, and they use John 6 to support it. And they teach this even though Jesus says in the text that he's actually speaking about something that's spiritual. And we've already been told in in verse 35 of John 6 that eating and drinking pertain to coming to him and believing upon him in truth. So we pick back up in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If you presume upon the doctrines of Calvinistic election, you're going to read into the text that the Father is giving to Jesus those who are who have unconditionally been elected before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones that are drawn to Jesus. If you come with those presuppositions, that's what you're going to read. But if you come to the text understanding that Jesus has come to his own Israel, and most of Israel has already hardened their heart, they've heard the Father's word again and again, and they've stopped up their ears, and then God goes on to judicially harden them so that they are unable now to perceive who their Messiah is, you're going to read it differently. One of those two, I think, fits much better with the totality of what the Gospel of John is saying. I think judicial hardening is what is being mentioned of and left out of the equation. It's not talking about unconditionally elect persons irresistibly being drawn to Jesus. Some have been listening to Moses correctly. They truly believed in God and trusted in his promises. And they belonged to the Father just as Abraham did. And those Jews, those believing Jews who already belong to the Father, they are the ones who are being drawn to Jesus through the same miracles he performed, the word he spoke. They recognized the Father's voice through the words and the acts of Jesus, because Jesus only speaks, just as we have read, he only speaks and does what he hears and sees the Father say and do. And so those who are being drawn to Jesus are those coming to Jesus and believing, those coming to him and believing upon him are the ones who were already belonging to the Father. And now they're being committed into the care of the Son. And he will by no means cast them out. Now, I don't even think there's a need to read irresistible grace into this drawing. But if you're going to read irresistible grace into this passage in particular, then just know that that drawing is happening on people who already believe and belong to the Father, and they're coming to the Son. God's going to give more revelation, more light of who his Son is to those who are already trusting in him in truth, just like Cornelius. We read of him and his household. He's a Gentile, and he was a God-fearing man. And we're at this transition point after Christ has come and accomplished his mission, and there were God-fearing people even all around. And they were trusting by faith in the promises of the Father. They belonged to the Father. And so God sends Peter to go and share the gospel with him. Here specifically is who you've been trusting in. And boom, he comes to the Father. Immediately. Verse 39 of John 6. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Again, if you come with a Calvinistic lens, you're going to read, all that the Father gives, those are predetermined elect person from before the foundation of the world that come to him. But you are assuming that definition on the front end, and you have to read that into the text. It's not just, that's something you're coming with a presupposition to in reading that meaning into it. It's not in the passage. All the text is saying is, it's the Father's will that Jesus lose none of those who already belong to the Father, and they will be raised up on that last day. And we can also see that it's God's will that everyone who sees the Son and receives revelation from the Son, hears God's word and beholds Christ's miracles, that they respond to God's revelation of his Son, and they be saved. Those who haven't closed their eyes and plugged up their ears to the means of the Father's drawing, and, here's the key word, and they believe, then they too shall be given everlasting life. And Jesus also promises to raise them up on the last day too. Verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." The Jews of Jesus' day see Jesus, the one who's come down from heaven. He does miracles in keeping with that of the Father, miracles on par with the way God revealed himself to Israel in the wilderness. And just as the Israelites murmured and complained in the wilderness and refused to believe and trust in the Lord's provision, so too are the Israelites of Jesus' day doing once again. If you look back at Exodus chapter 16, where the Israelites were complaining, "God, you brought us out here to die. Oh, we don't have anything to eat. We're going to starve." And then God gives them the provision of manna. This is where we turn. Exodus 16 and verse 9. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints.' Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and then we jump down to verse 15. "So when the children of Israel saw it," now this was the bread that had come down, the manna. The manna was there. "They saw it and they said to one another, 'What is it?'" That is what the word manna means. What is it? They didn't recognize it. Here's this bread, that the spiritual bread, it came down and now it's in physical form. They don't recognize it. Just as Jesus came down from heaven, took on a physical body, they don't even recognize that he's their Messiah standing right there before them. "For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.' So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, 'Let no one leave any of it until morning.' Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses." Oh, really? That's interesting. "I'm not going to listen to you, Moses. Not going to listen to God's word through you. I'll do things on my way." Some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Israel complained. They did not recognize God's provision of bread from heaven. They refused to approach and trust this provision, this manna from heaven, in the right way, the way God revealed and how they were supposed to receive it. It's as if Israel, in their own stubbornness, is stopping up their ears. And they came to this manna in the wilderness on their own terms, their own way. And when they did, guess what? The manna spoiled. It spoiled. Turned rotten. It bred worms. It stank. And when you approach this manna on your terms, working to fit it into your schemes, instead of approaching it in faith on God's terms, it was good for nothing. It was good for nothing. And history is repeating itself again with these Israelites who were there with Jesus in the wilderness when he fed them loaves and fish miraculously, and were now murmuring and complaining about Jesus, the true bread from heaven. They failed to recognize him for who he is in truth. They refused to see and receive that he came down from heaven, and instead they said, "Oh, we know his dad, Joseph, and his brothers and stuff." And they also refused to come to Jesus in truth, to receive from him and believe upon him so as to partake of him by faith and live just as the Lord prescribed. Just as Jesus stated earlier in verses 27 and 29 in John 6, he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." You keep trying to approach the Lord on your terms, your way, and your own strength. Don't do that. You know what God wants you to do? Believe. You believe. You come to him in faith. And Jesus goes on, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I certainly believe that the scriptures are true when it says that no one is righteous, no, not one. None are righteous by the works of the law, and no one seeks after God. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. God is always and forever the first mover. He pursues us. He comes running after us. In 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So in one way or another, people do need to be drawn to the Son. I just don't read a doctrine of irresistible grace into the word draws, helko here in the Greek. We've already seen in John 12 that after Jesus is raised, he will draw all to himself. But it's not irresistibly. I believe God is working and moving all the time to draw people to himself. And he primarily works through the preaching of his word. God's even revealing himself in creation, just through general means. You can't come to the specific knowledge of the Son through general creation, but you look out in creation and it cries out, there is an eternal creator of all things. So that if you carve something out and bow down to it, you're without excuse. He works through the preaching of the gospel. He sends people out so that people can be drawn to his Son. But that drawing does not necessitate that those who are drawn will come and believe. In this instance, the Father is ensuring that all those who have been listening and learning, right? Those who have been listening and learning will come. And those who already belong to the Father, they will definitely recognize the voice of their Father through the Son. John 6, 45 clarifies that those being drawn here are those that who have listened and learned. They've listened to the Father. They've heard his voice through the Old Testament, through the prophets. Others are not drawn here because they have stopped up their ears. And God has judicially hardened them, just as Jesus spoke in parables. But if you are hearing, and you can see, if you are being drawn by the Spirit of Christ through his word, now that the Son has been raised, then don't harden your heart. That's what the scriptures would encourage in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then in verse 15 of that same chapter, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You ought to understand that the book of Hebrews is written to primarily Jewish people. After Christ rose from the dead. And in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says, has Israel stumbled so that they cannot, it's impossible for them to be redeemed? No, certainly not. I mean, they stumbled over the cornerstone. But it's not irredeemable. There's opportunities. If you hear the Spirit's voice, you turn. John 6:45 is also another testimony to the deity of Christ, for Jesus prophetically applies Isaiah 54, verse 13 to himself during the days that he taught Israel in his earthly ministry, where it says, and they shall all be taught by God. Jesus applies that to himself. Jesus is the one who has truly come down from heaven. He is God in human flesh. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? the words of Jesus are hard to understand. They are hard to understand. And he's speaking these hard things on purpose to sort out those who have truly been listening and learning from the Father and those who have grown hard and refuse. Those who, like most of Jesus' inner circle, they've come to know him in truth. They can perceive him to be for who he says he is in truth, and they believe upon him. He's sorting out those who are coming on their own terms and cannot perceive who he is in truth from those who are seeing him for who he really is. Just know that the word, unless you eat my flesh, that's a phrase that would have been very difficult for a Jew to receive. And that's why the crowd is quarreling. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes even further, and he speaks of even harder things. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. You should know that when Jesus speaks of drinking his blood, this is really pushing the boundaries for his Jewish audience. Those seeking to keep the law would be well aware of Leviticus 17, where there's specific instructions that God gave after all the instructions for the Day of Atonement and other sacrifices in general and how the blood of those offerings are to be applied. He says, you cannot drink the blood of any animal. You cannot eat it, lest you be cut off. Leviticus 17, verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Among the pagan world surrounding Israel, especially at the time when they're receiving the words of God found here in the books of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, it was common for pagans to drink the blood of their sacrificial offerings. And they would look to the blood as some sort of means of passing on the life force of that animal, that being to them. The spiritual vitality is passed on through that. Even some hunters today carry on this weird ritual that if they kill an elk, they ought to cut out its heart and take a bite of it as a sign of respect and connecting their life to that animal. It is a practice that is rooted in pagan superstition. And maybe you've been someone who's done that unknowingly. I'm just telling you, if you're a Christian, you ought to avoid that type of stuff. I would say if you're on a hunt and you kill an animal, you know what you do? You just praise God and thank him. You thank God. Thank you, Lord. No need to take a bite out of a heart in some weird superstition. Jesus is saying in a parabolic way, we are to look to him and his sacrifice in a way that is far beyond any other sacrifice. We are to come to Jesus in faith, look to him in faith to be the sacrifice that does pass on his righteous life to us. His life, his vitality, his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And our sin, our junk was pressed upon him and he obliterated it on the cross. So when we come to Christ in faith, our life is brought into union with Christ's life. We are completely enveloped by Christ and what he has done. And we are to take in all of who he is, not in a literal sense so that we're like actually chewing on Jesus' arm and drinking his blood. That's not what he's talking about. He's already explained back in verse 35 that the eating that is to fill us is coming to him in truth. And the drinking that is to satisfy us is to believe upon him. Look at John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. The way that we are to partake of Jesus, the way he describes here in John 6, is not through some mystical, mediated way that the Catholic Church has set up, where the bread and the wine are believed to have somehow become the true body and blood of Jesus Christ under the appearances of bread and wine through the power of the Holy Spirit under the ministry of the Catholic priesthood. That's not at all in the text. What Jesus says in verse 35 of John 6 is the way that we are to eat is by coming to him in truth. The way that we are to drink is by believing in him for eternal life. Through the finished work, the Father has sent to him to accomplish. So he was lifted up on the cross. And yet we draw to him every day. We take him in all the time. You come to him once, you're saved, you're justified, but we continue to walk with him and we draw near to him by faith. He was lifted up on the cross. Jesus presses this reality further in verses 60 through 63. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus says, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man, a messianic title from Daniel 7, ascend to heaven where he was before? What if the whole body of the Messiah goes back up to heaven? How are you going to eat his flesh and drink his blood then, right? What are you going to do then? It is the Spirit of God who gives life, he says. He points to the Son and his finished work. And the flesh profits nothing. Quit trying to earn your way to heaven. Turn to the words that I am speaking to you, because the very words of Christ, they are spirit and they are life. And you gain eternal life then by taking in his revealed word that the Spirit of God brings forward about who the Son of God truly is and the wonderful work of redemption he has accomplished on your behalf. And you come to him in truth. You believe upon him. That's what you do. That's what he says here in John 6. And so as we get ready to close, I think it's worth reading Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 through 15 once again. Because if there's anyone in here who has not come to Jesus and believed upon him in truth, yeah, you're in with a crowd of people that call upon Jesus' name, but maybe you've been coming to him for all the wrong reasons. You've never really surrendered your life to him. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to you today, convicting you of sin, telling you of your need to really turn to Jesus Christ, then let today be the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart, but respond. Respond to the saving work of Jesus Christ today and the truth of God's word. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In one sense, coming to a Bible teaching church is a blessing. You're exposed to the Word of God, and the Word of God is powerful, and it points us to the truth of His Son and who the Lord is and who we are. And so it's a blessing in that sense. It's a blessing for God's people who are receiving it in truth. We continue to grow and draw near to the Lord But if you're an unbeliever, it's always pointing you to your need for Jesus. And that's a good thing to hear that, but it can become a dangerous thing too. You can constantly be exposed to the truth and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and you can harden your heart to the truth of God's Word. And that is a dangerous thing. So today, if you hear His voice, respond. Respond. Repent and believe, and you'll be saved.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to worship you this Sunday morning and an opportunity to take communion, Lord, to remember your sacrifice. Remember what it is you have done for us. Just as when Jesus partook of the Passover, a meal that Israel partook in every year that pointed back to a real redemption, that brought about a real deliverance for Israel, and it symbolically pointed to that real redemption, it also symbolically pointed forward to Christ and his redemption, who would go on to die on Passover, being the true and better fulfillment. And so too, we partake of communion in remembrance of what Christ has done, a real redemption he accomplished. We don't look to it in some mystical way, as if we're really eating your flesh and your blood. We understand that it points to what you have done on the cross, and we are thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.